All right. My name's Jeff. I'm excited to be here with you today and to share from God's Word. I am an associate pastor here at the church. I'm on staff with
Kurt
and Pastor Matt. And I'm on the elder leadership team with those two, as well as with Andy Upton, Don Hirth. And I just experienced a three-month sabbatical, and it's been really cool. It's been really refreshing. I feel a newness in my heart, in my relationship with the Lord, and a newness in my focus and direction. And you're going to be hearing a little bit about that later today as well. So it's been a good time. It's been a good time for me to listen to God, to have Him show me things that were going on in my own heart that needed to be adjusted, and a time to do some thinking and evaluating. And so evaluating is kind of a funny word, and that kind of brings us to what we're going to do this morning. Most people don't really like the idea of evaluations. Most people don't do that on their own without being prompted. Sometimes it happens without prompting. Sometimes you get evaluations and you aren't really, you know, wanting it. Like, you know, when you're holding your kids in your arm and they look at you lovingly and they say, "Dad, I can see right through your hair to your head." Now, I'll never forget this girl when I was working at the elementary school, and she walked up to me and she looked at me and she looked down at my stomach. She looked back up at me and said, "Wow, you have really big abs." So sometimes, you know, you get evaluations when you don't want them. Sometimes, you know, you actually pay money to go in and get evaluated, and that's usually not very fun. But some people just gravitate towards evaluation and introspection. So this morning what we're going to do is we're actually going to be looking at a very important story in the Bible. And if you wanted to start getting there, it's in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. And there's a period of time, there's a moment in time where they really needed to do some evaluation. And God offered His evaluation. And we're going to look at that today. And I'm hoping that as we do and as we encounter what God said to them, that we will be able to be a little bit of introspective to ourselves, and hopefully find encouragement from the Lord from His Word this morning. So we got a couple of problems at the outset of our morning. First of all, you guys haven't been reading Ezra all week, right? Anybody been reading Ezra all week long? Good. So the other thing is, I've been thinking about this book for a few months now, and there's a little bit of ground to cover in the time that we have together this morning. So in light of the couple problems that we have, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to jump into the middle of the story with you. So I want to ask you to turn to Ezra chapter 4, and we're going to look at the very end of that chapter and the beginning of the next. I want to bring you to the middle of the story. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ezra 4:24 so that we can that's really where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, is in the middle of the story. So it says in Ezra 4:24, "Now the construction of God's house in Jerusalem had stopped and remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. But when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them," what does it say in verse 2? "Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them." So in a sense today, the whole sermon this morning is going to be about the gap. The gap between chapter 4 and chapter 5. How big of a deal was it that the work stopped on God's temple? And how big of a deal was it that it began again? How do you read it? But most important, the most important question is, how did God see it? Was the temple a big deal to God? Absolutely. So I want to tell you a little bit about the story marching up to Ezra chapter 4. So in the very beginning, you would read in Ezra chapter 1 that in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord came. It was spoken through Jeremiah. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. You might just want to put in your notes there, Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. But the Lord put it into the mind of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and to put it in writing. And this is what the king said. He said, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Whoever is among his people, may God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And let whoever let every survivor, wherever he lives, be assisted by the men of that region with silver, gold, goods, and livestock, along with a freewill offering for the house of God in Jerusalem. And so, in verse 5, everyone God had motivated prepared to go up and rebuild the Lord's house in Jerusalem. Now, where were they? They weren't in Jerusalem, obviously. They were captives that had been taken up to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, actually. This was a long, ongoing saga that they ended up finally being judged by God and brought up to this area away from everything that they knew. Their homes, their fields, their place of worship, all this stuff had been stripped from them. So in Ezra chapter 2, what we have is, it says now, verse 1, now are the people of the province who came from those captive exiles King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had deported to Babylon. The king had deported to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came as Zerubbabel, Jeshua, who's also called Joshua, we'll find out, and Nehemiah. Verse 68, after they arrived at the Lord's house in Jerusalem, some of them, the family members, gave freewill offerings for the house of God in order to have it rebuilt on its original site. Chapter 3, verse 6. They begin finally to offer sacrifices in the place where this temple would be. And it says in verse 8 that at in the second month of the second year after they've arrived at God's house in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of their brothers, including the priests, Levites, and all who had returned to Jerusalem from captivity, began to build. Verse 10, when the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests dressed in their robes and holding trumpets, and the Levites holding cymbals, and they took their positions to praise the Lord, just as the King David had instructed them. And so finally, this foundation had been laid, and they sang and they praised, and they sang songs, and they shouted, for he is good, his faithful love to Israel endures forever. And all these people gave a great shout of praise because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. Verse 12 of chapter 3. But many of the older priests, Levites, and family leaders who had seen the first temple, they wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this house. But many others shouted joyfully. The people could not distinguish the sound from the joyful shouting and that of the weeping because the people were shouting so loudly. And the sound was heard far away. So, are you with me? All right. That was three chapters out of Ezra. For the most part, everything's going well, right? The work finally started. It seems they corresponded their start date with one of the religious festivals that they celebrated, one of the holy days. And there's more to dig into that there, but not this morning. And now that there's this new foundation built, it seems like some of the priests, some of the Levites, some of the family leaders, they had kind of a bit of a soured view towards this new temple project, right? As they saw. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. So this morning as we go, I'd like to sprinkle in a few thoughts about vision, if you would. The first is this, that vision paints a compelling picture of what the preferred future would look like. And it answers a few very important questions. It always answers what is the problem? And what is the solution? And why must we do something about it right now? God clearly had a vision for this moment in Israel's history. He even had Jeremiah prophesy about it in years earlier. So I think we have a minute to turn to it. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. And let's take a look at what was said by the prophet at that time. This is while they were still in captivity. Verse 10. For this is what the Lord says. When 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your welfare, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. Did God know the plans that he had? Did he have a vision for this? You know, what's also interesting about vision is that there's always a waiting period with vision. When God unleashes and reveals this vision to Jeremiah, you know, and they knew in 70 years that this would come to pass. And we're going to see that even though in 70 years this began, I mean, how long did it take for the work to actually begin? It's an interesting dig right there to just see, man, there's so much time is passing. So we've looked at chapters 1 through 3, and I'd like to go to chapter 4, if you would, with me. In chapter 4, what we read is that when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple for Yahweh, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the leaders of the families and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we also worship your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time King of Assyria brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other leaders of Israel's families answered them, "You may have no part in building this temple, in building a house for our God, since we alone must build it for Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people who were already in the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They also bribed officials to act against them, to frustrate their plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia, and until the reign of King Darius of Persia. At the beginning of the king of the reign of Ahasuerus, the people who were already in the land wrote an accusation against the residents of Judah and Jerusalem. You know, the thing about adversaries is that you can almost count on the fact that you're going to have to face them. I wrote a list there, the things about adversaries. When you're following God's true vision for your life, there will be adversaries and there will be opposition. And they start off a lot of times posing as if they're for you. It'll always accompany true success and they'll wound you where you're weak. But the interesting thing is that they often will retell the story of your purposes and your heart. And suddenly, what happens when the opposition tells the story? Suddenly, there's dark clouds appearing over every decision in every turn of events, and dark shadows appearing behind everybody that's involved in all of their intentions. They're all made out to be evil. The story's always reframed to make you look bad. In verses 7 to 23, we're not going to read them, but it's intriguing. That's exactly what happens. But as you get to verse 24, it says this. Now the construction of God's house in Jerusalem had stopped and remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. Wait, it stopped? Whose vision was this? It was God's vision. Cyrus, he stirred up a guy named Cyrus. Really? This guy is the king of Persia. He's not a Jew. He's not one of, you know, in Israel's like line of descendants. He stirs this up in a king that for all we know doesn't even really know God, doesn't really worship God. And then all these people, 50,000 people, pack up and God, it says God stirs in them. If you read chapter 2, God stirs in them to want to go and go down and build. And then all these other people give all this gold and silver and all these things. I mean, this huge offering that is given so that they can go and build this thing. God prophesied about it years before through Jeremiah. I mean, this thing is gonna happen, right? And so many others give, so they sacrifice, they finally begin to do the building, and they work so hard, they work so diligently, they finish the foundation, they throw a celebration, and they get to here, and then they stop? Okay, well, for how long? Let's read it. Okay, how long do they stop? Okay, so remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius. But when the prophets came, the name of the Lord, and they began to rebuild the house. Oh, good. It was only like one or two verses. Fourteen years from the time of King Cyrus into the second year of King Darius, or something close to 14 years. That the foundation just sat there, finished, with nothing else. How are we supposed to feel about that? How does God feel about that? And so we get to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, where we've just read that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came and they prophesied to them in the name of the Lord. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they start to rebuild. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. It just seems so abrupt. God, what did you think about that? I mean, 14 years? What had happened? Did the circumstances change? Were there no more adversaries anymore? Did they have like a new mission statement, a new strategy, a new plan of attack? Change of management? One thing that did change is that they heard the word of the Lord spoken to them from these two guys. These two guys were sent to deliver a message. This is what my daughter did last night. I'm like, yes, Jordan. She's, what did they say? What did they say? Is that in Ezra chapter 5? It's not in Ezra chapter 5. It just reads so quickly. It's like, yeah, they stopped, you know, and then they started, and that's great. But like, because of these two guys, and what did they say? And that's what's beautiful about the Bible, and that's what I'm so excited to share with you today, is because we have the prophet Haggai, and we have the prophet Zechariah, and we get a glimpse into how God really felt about this. He evaluated the situation for them, and then they had to do some introspection and figure out what was really going on here. But before we get there and we look at what God's word was to them, I want to ask, have you stopped? Is there something in your life that God has initiated? And for whatever reason, you find yourself at this place today and you're ready to throw in the towel, or you're ready to stop, or maybe you've been stopped for a while. I'm talking about your marriage. I'm talking about your kids. I'm talking about your work. I'm talking about something that God has laid on your heart to say, this is who you are and who I want you to be and how I want you to serve. And maybe you started with zeal. And maybe everything was going good for a while. But as it is, right now, you're at a stopping place. And I believe that God's word to Zerubbabel will also encourage you this morning to rise up and build again. So, God sends two men to deliver his message to them. Haggai and Zechariah. So we get to Haggai chapter 1, verse 5. I'm like, okay, so I don't see anywhere in Ezra where it says, and I can't get a clear picture. I mean, it seems like God wasn't happy with it because he finally sends two, you know, prophets to go and stir them up. You know, so it doesn't seem like God's okay with it, but just what was going on. So in this chapter 1, verse 1 of Haggai, and you can turn there, it might be behind me. So it says, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua. See, that's why I said Joshua, Jeshua, they're the same guy. He's the high priest. Verse 2. The Lord of hosts says this, these people say, the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. I almost want to say like this, the time hasn't come. The time hasn't come. The word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this lies in ruins? While this house lies in ruins? Now the Lord of hosts says this, think carefully about your ways. Think about this. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to become drunk. You put on clothes, but never have enough to be warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. The Lord of hosts says this, think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house of the Lord. Then I will be pleased, and I'll be glorified in it, says the Lord. Verse 9, you expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest into your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy with his own house. So on your account, the skies have withheld the dew and the land its crops. I've summoned a drought on the fields and the hills, on the grain, new wine, olive oil, and whatever the ground yields, on man and beast, and on all that your hands produce. Then Zerubbabel, son of the high priest, Joshua, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. So the people feared the Lord. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. I am with you. I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they began to work on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God. God is saying, take some time to evaluate. How is this working out for you? You're working, you're striving, yet it seems you never get ahead. What were they doing? They were taking care of their situations, their fields, their families, their shelter, all necessary things. But God's evaluation was that they were too distracted by these needs, by these things. They began to focus their minds on building up their homes and building up their lives. But all the while, there was a much bigger story, a much grander home to be building. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Don't make the smaller story more important than the bigger story. Do the work. The second thing, the second word of God to Zerubbabel, we find in Zechariah chapter 4. In verse 6, he says, and so he answered me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring out the capstone accompanied by shouts of grace, grace to it. And what I see here is that it's supposed to be done by faith. This is God's work to begin with. God's the one that initiated all these things, this vision in your life, these kids that you have, these relationships that are in your life, this marriage that you are in. God is the one that initiated these. Not by strength, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It was supposed to be done by faith. And what's interesting is even when God gives us vision sometimes, we still think that, okay, well, now that I know your will, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make this happen. Thank you, God, for that. And let me help you make this happen. In a sense that sometimes it's like, okay, I use this illustration one other time, and it's like you're at the computer and you're typing, right? And then my daughter comes over and she wants to help me type. She doesn't know how to type. You know what I mean? And that's like, I mean, in a sense, it's like God's doing this thing, and we're like, oh yeah, here, God, here, let me sit there. I want to do this for you. You know what I mean? That's what I'm saying. And so here they were, and they were stopped because they had all this opposition and all these adversaries, and everything was stacked against them. And God says, it's not about you. You're not going to be the one that really makes this happen. Don't be fooled. It's not by your own endurance and your own strength and your own cleverness that you're going to pull this off. It's not about you. So God has a will, and he also has the way to do it. How many times have we worn ourselves out? All of our power, all of our might, our best effort. Yeah, it's still going to require leadership. In fact, God had to remind Zerubbabel, hey, yeah, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. But he had to say, you know what? I chose you. You still need to do this. You still need to stand up. You still need to organize. You still need to explain. You still need to get everybody focused. It was going to still be tons of work. And Zerubbabel needed to get his hands dirty. In verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me. Zerubbabel's hands have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will complete it. And he needed to be reminded of this. Yeah, you have to play a part. You have to invest, and you're going to sacrifice. It's going to be tons of work. You're going to have to give and give. But in the end, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And somehow that was exactly what Zerubbabel needed to hear. Don't get discouraged because it's hard. Because it's harder than you thought it would be. Do the work. In Haggai 2, we also get the third word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And this has to do with expectations. They were looking at this thing that they were doing, and they just started to get, I guess, disillusioned. They started to lose their steam. They started to lose their zeal. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2 of Haggai, "Speak to Zerubbabel. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem like nothing to you? Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel." This is the Lord's declaration. "Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land." This is the Lord's declaration. "Work, for I am with you." The declaration of the Lord of hosts. "This is the promise I made to you when I brought you out of Egypt, and my Spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid." And he says in verse 9, "The final glory of this house will be greater than the first. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts." What were the people doing? They were comparing. They were comparing, evaluating the worth of this new thing, this new venture, this new idea, based on what? The first temple, other things that they had seen God do, expectations that had built in their mind because something else that they experienced, and they thought God wanted to do the exact same looking thing in the exact same way, using the exact same words and methods. And what effect was it having on them? It was diminishing their zeal. It was affecting the leaders too. The leaders weren't even encouraged. The leaders were discouraged. They were drooping. They were missing their passion, their strength, their zeal, their fire, as if God wasn't working with them anymore, as if God wasn't passionate about what he wanted to do. But here's the thing. Sometimes we create these expectations of how things are going to go, what we're supposed to do, and how people are going to respond to us when we do it, and we look for these immediate results. But it wasn't our job to decide the fruit. It wasn't our job. We want to see the end result. We want to see the solution, the fruit. But God says, "I'm with you. Do the work. Let me take care of the impact." Don't get disillusioned because of wrong expectations. Do the work. So for the last 8 years, under the leadership of Pastor Kurt, our mission statement has been to raise up passionate followers of Jesus Christ who live by faith, who are known by love, and who are a voice of hope. Kurt has often challenged us that we need to be a church that makes disciples of Jesus. And someone asks, how? How are we supposed to do this? In 2013, Kurt spent some time, an extensive amount of time, in prayer, study, solitude, searching for this, searching for what this church needed in order to progress towards this vision that had been laid out. And what came from that time was an emphasis on Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, that we need to follow we needed to follow Jesus' great commissioning of his disciples. In Matthew 28, it says, Jesus came near to them, and all authority had been given to me. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And these four words came to the surface. Look at the front of your bulletin, if you will. Engage each moment with the Father's story. Empower the soul with a new identity in Jesus. Equip his disciples to grow deep and wide. Encourage the church to move with the Spirit as one. Jesus asked his disciples to be making disciples, and that's the mission that we've undertook here at Crossroads, raising up passionate disciples. Consider with me, if you would, what would be written on the tombstone of this church. Here lies Crossroads Church in Carmichael. What would be written? If this church perished all at once, what would others write on our tombstone? Would it be this mission statement that we've been aiming at? What stories would be recounted of us? Will they say of us, now that church lived by faith. That church is known by love. What is the voice that comes from this church? We have a mission, and it's part of God's big picture vision for what he's doing with his kingdom. And we're a part of that. It involves raising up disciples of Jesus for his glory and for their fullness in him. So maybe we could take a minute here to do some evaluating, even though we're out of minutes. When it comes to engaging, I think many of us feel, well, I tried to engage. It didn't go the way I thought it would. The beautiful thing is with engaging and building God's kingdom is that we're building with seeds. And some of it falls on the path. Some of it falls on the hard soil. Some of it just gets snatched up by the birds, and some of it goes into the good soil. And we're also building with salt. Let your conversation always be full of grace and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer. We're building with seeds and with salt. But don't get disillusioned because it didn't go the way you expected it to. Do the work. Empower. Empower the soul with a new identity in Jesus. Well, I don't empower people. No, God does. When he gives you new birth into a new family, giving you a new identity. And as you realize that God is offering those around you new birth, into a new family with a new identity and with a new purpose. We get stuck sometimes in this church with the smaller stories. And we forget that there's a much bigger story going on. The smaller stories, like, I just need another volunteer to come with me. I need another volunteer to come with me because I got to do this thing. What is it? Maybe it's the Freedom Celebration. Maybe it's working in the kids' class. Being on the prayer team, the fit team, the lit team. But there's a bigger story going on than the small story that we want these things to work out. These people have been given new life and new hope. There's new fruit. There's new participation with the Holy Spirit. There's new fellowship in the body. There's new participation as the bride of Christ. Behold, he is making all things new. And finally, equip. Equip his disciples. Oh, it's not finally, but equip his disciples to grow deep and wide. And what a beautiful picture of balance. I mean, how often do we want to stretch wide? We want to stretch ourselves so wide, and then we don't have any depth to support it. Or how often do we delight so much in going so deep with Jesus that we forget God's intention was that his love go wide? Well, maybe we should ask, are we getting stuck? Are we getting stuck in the small stories? Are we forgetting the Father's story in all of this? Vision always lifts our eyes beyond ourselves, beyond self-pity and self-protection and self-promotion. Well, in closing, I should finish the story in Ezra. In chapter 5, it's beautiful to see the way that the Israelites grab a hold of God's story, God's vision. And it says that there's this governor, a new governor, and their colleagues came to the Jews, and he said, who gave you this order to rebuild this temple and to finish it, finish this structure? And what are your names, by the way? And so they wrote a letter to King Darius. And in the letter, it says, so we asked these guys that are building this thing, who gave them this order? And we asked them what their names were. And here's what they said back to us. This is the reply they gave to us, verse 11. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But since our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes on and he tells the story from God's perspective, admitting, we're servants of God, and we were told to work on this. That's what we're doing. That was their answer. And so with these words that came from the prophets and with this new mindset that, you know what? I've got to pursue God's vision over the smaller story. And I've got to depend on God's spirit more than my own power, my own strength. And I've got to see what God is doing, even though it doesn't look the way I expected it to, that I can go ahead and continue to build. And so in chapter 6, verse 14, with the Jewish elders, they continued successfully building under Haggai and Zechariah's prophecy. They finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and the king Artaxerxes of Persia. This house was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the Israelites, including the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. God wants us to build his kingdom, so we must overcome fear, opposition, distractions, dissatisfaction, discouragement, and regret. Clinging tightly to his vision will keep us on the race. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for communicating to us your heart. And Father, I pray that you would help us to take these truths, these seeds. I pray that they would grow fruit, Lord, in our lives. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.